if God were to withdraw His Holy Spirit from the world and from Christians, 95% of what Christians do would just carry on. I don't know if I agree with that, but there might be a degree of truth there. I think a lot of what we do, we just do because we do it. We think it's the right thing to do. I don't know. There seems to be, in at least from my perspective, a spiritual lifelessness to the church in Canada. And I think in some ways that the climate would be probably best described as complacent. And part of that is we have a lot. As I've said in other nights, comparatively speaking to the rest of the world, we're rich. We're fabulously rich. Many billions of people tonight will go to bed probably without a meal. There's a lot of poverty in the world, but we're not part of that. So let me ask you some questions as we begin tonight. Which disturbs you most? A soul lost in hell or a scratch on your new vehicle? You've got to be honest because Jesus knows your heart. So I'm not asking you to say anything out loud. So it's just between you and Him. Which disturbs you most? Missing Sunday morning worship or your favorite athletic event? How about this one? Which disturbs you most? A sermon 10 minutes too long or lunch 10 minutes late? How about these? The church not growing or your garden not growing? Oh, that we could be growing a garden right now. It's a little cool outside. How about this? Your Bible unopened or your newspaper not read? Or maybe missing a good Bible study or missing your favorite TV program? How about the thousands who do not know Christ in our area? As contrasted with our inability to keep up with inflation, or maybe the next door neighbor. They're good questions. How about this one? Your giving to the church decreasing or your income decreasing? I'll never forget when Dad retired, my father retired. I'm looking at my brother here. The first thing he said, because his income went down, the first thing he said was, how in the world am I ever going to pay for all these missionaries that I've been giving money to? That was the first thing he said. And I thought, good for you, Dad. I'm not sure that would have been my response, but good for him. And then one more. The cry of poverty-stricken people for a simple piece of bread or our desire for another piece of German chocolate cake. Well, based on what I said last night, you know what my problem is. So, what is your state of spiritual affairs? And what's the church's? You got to think about both, as we have been this week. Sardis had a bit, and we're going to be looking at Sardis tonight. It has a little bit of an odd history. And I'm not going to go into all of it, just a little bit to help us kind of get a grasp on what needs to be said regarding the passage. But this is a city that no doubt is, again, wealthy, this entire area. I keep saying that, but the entire area is famous for its wealth. And this particular city is famous for its trade and wool dyeing industry. The city is a city of prominence. This was a place, in fact, where coinage was created. The first coin that was ever created on the planet apparently was created in Sardis. Way back in 560 BC, long before Christ ever came. So you can give thanks to the coins you might have, to the fellow who invented them, underneath the reign of King Croesus. Well, the city was known for many centuries for its wealth. In fact, Sardis had a river running down the middle of it that had gold dust in it. How many people do you think were panning for gold or something like that? But it was wealthy. Three things I want to say about this city, based on its history. Number one, it was self-sufficient. And you know what? Money does that to people. If you have enough of it, and you don't have to worry about it, it tends to want to make us self-sufficient. We don't really need anything. We almost don't need anyone. And maybe, it's why Jesus warned us against riches, and why the rich young ruler, when he approached Jesus, he said, "What do I need to do? I've kept all the commands." He said, "Give all your money away and come follow me." And he walked away very sad. So money can get between us and God. And maybe that's why very few people will make it to heaven who have a lot of money. There was an earthquake in 17 AD in Sardis, and this entire area, in fact, as well as in 60 AD. And the Roman emperor said, "Listen, I will remit your taxes for the entire year and allow you to rebuild your city." What do you think they said? "We can handle it. Don't worry about it. We'll pay you. We'll rebuild too." And they did. So how about that? Who of us wouldn't take an offer like that from our government? I'll just don't bother paying your taxes this year. Kind of nice. But they said, "No, we can deal with it." They were self-sufficient. They were also self-confident. Like Pergamum, Sardis had an Acropolis, which is basically, remember, city on a summit. That's what it means. City up there on a summit. And so part of the city was up there, and some of it was below. Now, this, in fact, on one side, I should say, there was a very steep hill, perpendicular, really, and there was a hidden path all the way to the top. So they were virtually impenetrable. If they saw the enemy coming, they quickly got up that hill, and they were at the top. They were basically laughing at the enemy below because they had no way to get up. And if they did through this narrow path, well, guess what? They had the advantage. And so they were virtually impenetrable. But interestingly enough, because of the city's self-sufficiency and this had gone on for centuries, because of their self-confidence, here was a city that actually twice in its life, in its entire civilized life, had fallen prey to an enemy when they really didn't need to. And on both occasions, it was a soldier, funny enough, standing at the top of the hill, and he bent over and dropped his helmet, or he dropped some other kind of armor, so he had to go all the way down to grab it. And when he did, the enemy was waiting and kind of charted the course back up. And sure enough, when he wasn't watching and they weren't watching, up they went and invaded. King Cyrus in 549 BC took the city, and Antiochus the Great conquered it in 218 BC. Now, it's interesting that really, even back then, the city was wealthy, and they should never have been conquered, and yet they were. There was no reason for them to be conquered, and yet they were taken. But it was the attitude of self-confidence, the complacency, because of the wealth, and their virtually impenetrable position. The very things that should have been their strengths actually became a weakness. And that's often what can happen in a church and even in our personal lives. That which is a strength can become a weakness. I remember the story of a soldier who was on sentry duty on guard, and he actually fell asleep leaning up against a wall. And when he finally opened his eyes, his commanding officer was standing right in front of him looking at him. But he had the presence of mind to close his eyes again and say, "Amen." And his commanding officer said, "Good for you. Continue on, soldier." But you see, complacency will do that. We become comfortable. And then all of a sudden, we find it's not very good. They were self-sufficient, self-confident, and self-indulgent. The name Sardis is actually a byword for flabby, luxurious living for soft people. That's quite a mouthful. But think about it for a moment. And in some ways, Alberta's not a whole lot different. We work hard here, I think harder than any other province, by about 15 to 20 hours more a month. But the reason we work hard is because we know we can make more money. And so it drives us. But this particular city had gymnasiums, they had shopping, they had all of the luxuries you could ever want. And Herodotus, the Roman historian, said Sardis was a byword for lax moral standards and open licentiousness. So it was corrupt from within. Now, I mentioned last night that if you look at any civilization on the planet that once existed and is no more, they were never destroyed by war. Go to the Aztecs in South America. Go anywhere in the world. They rotted from within. And all of the remains these days that they're finding tells us that. It's quite amazing. Corruption from within. Today, the city of Sardis doesn't exist. In fact, there's no city where Sardis was. All you see is some ruins. That's all. So civilizations do not cease to exist due to war, but from decay within. And that's when you look at churches, as I've said, persecution makes a church stronger. Lack of persecution creates problems. Or at least it can. Now, what is true of the church in Sardis, I think, is also true here in our society, in our churches. Society's kind of crept into the church. And I'm not saying every Christian is like that. But we do. We walk through the world and we tend to pick up stuff from the world and then we bring it with us. And it's here. It's here in our churches. Now, this particular church, again, was self-sufficient, self-confident, self-indulgent. And they were busy. They had a great church. If you have your Bibles, we're going to actually read that passage in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here was a church that seemed to have everything going for it. I mean, it was busy. It was the church to be in. If we were looking for a church here somewhere, just got into the area, where would we go? Well, some people are attracted to big churches. They're busy. They're doing things. They got everything that, you know, it's like a smorgasbord of programs and activity. You can just pick and choose. So maybe they would go there. But there are lots of churches that would seem to be alive, just like this one, but maybe aren't so alive. Very active, look fantastic, but maybe more like a spiritual club than a true church. So in this letter, it's interesting, there is no commendation. This is the first letter we come to. And I know I'm not preaching on all seven of them. I had five nights, so I'm picking and choosing a bit. But this one and the one tomorrow night, no commendation, no approval. That's pretty serious. And the words are stern. But he starts out and he says, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, that's a little odd. And I'm not going to go into all of the background on this, but the seven stars we know are the seven angels, what I believe to be the seven angels. And the seven spirits are what? Well, there's all kinds of theories. Some say the Holy Spirit, some say something else. I really don't think we have to go too far, and that's my understanding, chapter 5 and verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. My understanding is that these are seven angels that God has sent out, and they are watching. Seven angels designated to roam through the earth and report to him. Do you know, it's interesting that we often live our lives as if we're alone. Like, it's just us and someone else, and we know God's there, but it's like there are no angels. And yet, I've said before, if you go from the book of Genesis right through the book of Revelation, there are angels everywhere. You can't miss them. And I know you probably know this, but there are angels in our presence tonight. In fact, Paul said, they're even looking at your hairdo. In Corinthians, check me up. It's there. But they're everywhere. I remember reading about a cosmonaut or a Russian astronaut that went into space, I think for the first time. When he came back from space, they asked him, so like, what's up there? What'd you see? And he mockingly said, and they publicized this, he mockingly said, well, I didn't see any angels. And I felt, really, I feel like saying, you fool, but they saw you. They saw you. They're everywhere. And we could talk a lot about angels. My sense is, these are angels. Now note that there is no approval. To have a reputation of being alive and yet actually be dead is a really sad state of affairs. When you think you are something, you're not that at all. That's pretty serious. How blind could you be? Now, we all understand this because we're all blind to some extent about a little bit about who we are. And maybe as we begin to compare ourselves with parents or siblings, we might run into some traits and we say, well, that's not me. Oh, yeah, that's you. But others see what we don't necessarily see. And the Lord looks at this church and he says, I see something you think you are, but you're not. So they're unaware. And that's a scary thing, to be unaware. Sister churches saw her alive and thriving. And when you realize that there is a difference sometimes between what God sees and his opinion, and what we see and what our opinion is, it can be a vast difference. It's why we really do need to think as he thinks and find out what he's thinking and feel what he feels. There's often a big difference. The question I would ask is, whose view really matters? Honestly, I'm going to say some things tonight. Maybe I've said them already. My view doesn't count. It really doesn't. It's God's view that counts. And I'm emphatic on that. Who am I to stand up? You know, I understand when Paul talked about the foolishness of preaching. Every time I stand up to speak, all the years I was in ministry, I think, who would want to listen to this? Who would want to listen to me speak? But you see, it's the Word of God that's most important. So to present that is worth listening to. Nonetheless, whose view really counts? I think it's the Lord's view that counts. Not mine, not yours, not someone else's. And so the question really Jesus was asking is, do you want your church to appear to be successful because others would look at you and say, this is good, they're doing good things? Or are you more interested in my view of who you are and what you're doing? Or maybe what you're not doing? Two things that this church in Sardis ought to teach us. Number one, that a church can appear to be alive and growing with a whole lot of activities, and people can be busy, and yet really never meet the expectations that Jesus Christ has for the church. That's an eye-opener for me. Because we can be involved in a whole whack of activities. The question is he pleased with them? We think they're great. So did this church. But is he pleased? Appearances can be deceptive. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. They were active, but their programs were not fulfilling Christ's expectation. The attitude of the city had become that of the church, complacency. Now, why had this happened? Well, these Christians had no persecution, and they weren't fighting heresy from within. At least we're not told that they are. And I find that interesting because in all the other churches, practically, this is the case. Well, this church lacked the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy, and they lacked the depth of conviction that would provoke persecution. So maybe if it hit them smack dab in the forehead, they wouldn't know it. I don't know. But she pursued a policy based on convenience and complacency. And so really, in one sense, I guess the church wasn't even really worth attacking. Satan was leaving them alone in one sense. He saw what they were. Jesus is seeing what they were. And he's saying they're not even worth fooling with. They're just complacent. The second thing we see is that this church has come to a point where they really don't know that they're dead. And I don't know about you, but I have to scratch my head and say, how is this actually possible? That a church can go that far. They think they're right on track. But Jesus says, no, you're not. To me, that's scary. At least it is to me. I don't want to be part of a church that appears to be going places, but Jesus isn't pleased with. And certainly I don't want to be there myself. I remember how many of you have ever read these People by Paris cartoons? Maybe you haven't, but years ago I used to read them off and on. And this fellow is sitting in his easy chair at home by lamplight, and he's reading a magazine. And there's an article that really catches his attention. And as he's reading this article, he starts talking out loud to himself, and he's saying, Wow, there's a lot of people in poverty around this world. Oh, well, you know, it's unbelievable. People are going to die today because they don't have any food to eat. And he starts to get worked up, and finally he's on his feet, and he's saying, wow, like, we're living in a land of plenty. What are we doing to help these people? And the last screen of the cartoon has him closing the fridge with a quadruple-decker sandwich and a glass in his hand, and he's walking back to his easy chair, and he's saying, wow, I sure can get worked up. I can hardly stand it sometimes. But isn't that like we are sometimes? We miss it. We just miss it. We can get so caught up in just existing that we fail to see the real issue, or at least do anything about it. Now, there's a hint of hope here. In verse 4, he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Do you know, Jesus keeps a list of names. He knows these people. There's just a few of them, but he knows them by name. And he says, you know what? You're worthy. You've remained faithful despite what's been going on. And he said, for you, you will be dressed in white. You know, this was a textile center. It was a wool dyeing city. That was their main industry. And these people would walk down the streets with their woolen coats or whatever they had on. And they were brightly colored in this trendy kind of city. So these Christians would understand what this was all about, dressed in white. And you know, white really carries all of the primary colors. You know that, right? White carries all the primary colors. And so for these people, they would understand that. White denotes purity, worthiness, righteousness, and holiness in the Bible. Just go through the book of Revelation. You've got white stones, white robes, the great white throne. And you know, pure gold is not gold color. It's white. So here you have this emphasis on white. And Jesus lets them know that they will walk with him and be dressed this way. But there is some advice that they need to take. They are to wake up. They are to look, first of all, to the past. And here's this same kind of talk that went on with all the other churches. They need to wake up. Someone once said that memory is the shortest road to repentance. They're to remember what they've received. What have you received? What have I received? You know, the most important gifts are my Lord and the Spirit that He deposited within me. Most important. And they need to go back to that and remember that. Go back to the basics. Remember why you're here. Remember what you've been given. And then in the present, they need to obey and repent. That's always the step forward. Always. For this church, they needed to look through their programs and all of their activities, and they need to sort out what Jesus wants and what Jesus does not want. What fulfills his expectations and what he condemns. And that's, I would suggest, that's good for every church. We did it up north when we were there. It's good for every church to do that every year. Just to think about, where's God leading us this year? What's he doing? Sometimes, and probably I'm not much different than any of you, but sometimes our programs become sacred to us. As if they're in the Bible, but they're really not. I thought I might give an illustration, but I'm not going to. It's going to take too long. We need to get through this. The future. Jesus is telling them to be on guard, to be alert, to be on duty. Watch and pray is the key word there. Watch and pray. Otherwise, he says, I will come to you when you least expect it, like a thief in the night. Isn't that reminiscent of what Paul talked about when Jesus would return? And if you're not prepared, it's like a thief in the night. Now, as Christians, we ought to be prepared. But he's warning them, I will come. I will come. Now, Jesus gives this assurance to them. He says, the ones, the few, they will walk with me. And he who overcomes will walk with me. Do you know, Jesus walked. Remember after the resurrection when he was on the Emmaus Road? And you remember the two men that walked with him? They didn't recognize him, but he began to share from the Word. He began to share the Word. And their hearts burned within them. He walked with them. He walked with his disciples. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. Enoch walked with God. And one day he walked so far from home, God said, listen, no point in going back. Come on up here. And God took him. God loves to walk with us. He's looking for godly people who will walk with him. I can honestly say that my best times ever, I love to preach, I love to do many things in ministry, but my best time ever was when we were north. I would go out to this Lac Cardinal. It's a lake, but there is a campsite, and you can put your camper in there. It's a beautiful sight, but there's a lot of dense bush. And they've got trails everywhere. And the thing I loved the most on occasion was to go out there, walk through the bush all by myself, because throughout the week, it was generally pretty quiet, and just pray. And some days for hours, I would just walk and talk to God. That was my favorite thing. And I still love to do that. I've even done it on the farm a few times, just gone out around the trees. Most of you have seen where my parents live, where mom lives. And just walk. Out of sight, but just walk. It's a great thing. God's looking for people who will walk and talk with him. And the assurance for those who keep up this walk, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Do you know what's interesting? In Sardis, when someone in the city of Sardis committed a criminal action, they would actually lose their citizenship and they would actually have their name removed from the register. That's pretty amazing. So they would understand very clearly what Jesus is referring to here. If they repent and get back on track, Jesus says, I will never blot out your name from the book of life. Now, some of you might have a little different view on this, and that's fine. My understanding is just what I'm saying. I don't think we can take it any other way, though I know some do. But he says, I will never blot out your name from the book of life. Now, the book of life, that phrase, the book of life, actually occurs in at least five books in the Bible. It comes in Genesis, I believe Psalms, Malachi, Philippians, Revelation, and in the vast majority of those places, it mentions the possibility of getting your name rubbed out. Actually, it isn't rubbed out. It would be scratched out because they didn't have paper like we do. So, you check me up and you just look at it. Quite a number of years ago, there was a terrible accident involving a train and a vehicle. And there were quite a number of young adults who were killed, young people. It was a tragic time. And at the trial, the watchman, in those days they had a watchman to kind of, when the train was coming and somebody had to cross the tracks, well, he would wave his lantern and they would know, oh, there's a train, because it was dark. Not like our modern day society. So at the trial, here's a watchman and they're asking him questions and the judge is saying, were you at the crossing that night of the accident? He says, yes, Your Honor, I was. And the judge said, were you waving your lantern as a warning? And he said, absolutely, I was waving it. And when the trial was all over, this watchman mumbled, I'm sure glad he didn't ask me about the bulb or about the light in the lantern because it had gone out. So, nice to shake the lantern, but if you got no light, of what value is that? Jesus is our judge. And we will be judged, not in the same way the world will be judged, of course, on the basis of our works. But he's our judge. He knows how bright the light of this church is. I don't, but he does. Whether or not it's fulfilling Christ's desire or not. And his Spirit walks among us. And he knows exactly the church. He knows the individuals. He knows your names. And that can be quite comforting. It is for me to know he knows me. But if you're not walking as you ought to walk, it could be disconcerting. And so the call tonight is to look at the church. But of course, we as individuals make up the church. And so the call is also to look here, personally. So let's pray. Father, you do see everything that Zion Evangelical Missionary Church is. And you know where we have been successful and where we haven't, where we have pleased you and maybe where we haven't. Lord, I know that this church has a very rich history. And there are some sitting here tonight who've had an impact on my life as I was growing up. And I deeply appreciate that. But sometimes we can become complacent. And I don't know the church that well, and I certainly don't know people that well, but you do. So tonight we ask, what are you saying to us as individuals? Let us know, Lord. And then what do you want us to do with what you're saying? We love you and we do want to follow you. And we're grateful that you're very patient. We also thank you for the great assurance that we have of one day spending eternity with you. For your spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are your children. And we're grateful. I'm going to ask that you just spend a minute or two alone, and then we're going to break into groups again.